Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the book of Ezra. When you still find it difficult to find the book of Ezra, it's almost exactly halfway through the Old Testament. The book of Ezra, and we've reached chapter 4. And some of this chapter is difficult to read, and it seems to be repetitive. But if you keep in mind that what we are reading here is the attempts of local government to present complaints to central government, and you'll understand then why there seems to be a multiplicity of words and a great deal of repetition. So let's read the chapter, Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And again in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabil and the rest of their associate wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Then wrote Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. And now this is a copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, that is, because we are special supporters of you and your government, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city of Jerusalem is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province that is called Beyond the River. The king sent answer, to Rehum the commander, and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now, the letter which you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree. He really appointed a committee. I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found in the historical records of the empire. It has been found that this city of Jerusalem from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it, and mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who rode over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city of Jerusalem be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me, that is, until the committee reports back. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the heart of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste. You see, the court verdict had been in their favor. They went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word and help us to understand it. And those who are of a historical mind will have noticed already that there seems to be a historical moving forward and doubling back in this chapter, but more of that. You turn with me in your Bibles to this passage that we read earlier in the service, the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra. This story that we are studying in our Sunday morning services, as recorded in Ezra, could be described and applied as the story of a nation that collapsed because of its refusal of God and his word. Or again, the story could be applied as the story of a church being refined by the disciplines of failure in order to become of use to God in the future. Or yet again, the story could be described and applied in terms of the story of individuals who were called to serve God in a day of opportunity. In several three earlier services, we have charted the progress of the story, and we need always to keep it in mind. It is a story that began with the miracle of God's sovereign providence, whereby the Jewish people who had been captive in Babylon for 70 years were allowed to return to their own land, to their own holy city of Jerusalem, and to begin to rebuild it from its ruins. The second element in the story, or the progress of the story, concerns Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, who was a masterly politician, and who seems to have been prompted by secular motives, not spiritual motives, prompted by secular motives to grant religious freedom to all the peoples whom he had conquered in his vast empire. Possibly feeling, well, if I give religious freedom to the whole lot of them and they all pray to their gods, maybe I'll be more secure if I get everybody praying for me, whoever they happen to pray to. The third element of the story, as we've seen, is that only some of the Jews were interested enough to respond to God's open door of opportunity, and a vast number of them chose to remain where they were. They didn't want to get involved. And there are still many people who are like that within the compass of the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ. They profess to be members, but they just don't want to be involved. When the next element, the fourth element, is back to the ruins of the city, the first thing they did was to clear some ground at the appropriate place and establish God's altar. As if they recognized that being right with God was the heart of all the service that would follow. And when we came to the end of chapter 3 in our last study a fortnight ago, we read of how the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem was laid. There was a great concourse of people. They had come together with a unanimity that could only be explained as the work of the Spirit of God. And in that great multitude, on the day of dedication of the foundation of the temple, there was tremendous joy because of the new beginning that God had granted them. And the tremendous joy was mingled with tremendous sorrow because the older generation remembered their past failures. And the sound of the laughter and the sound of the weeping were mixed together. And in that situation, the prophets of God, particularly Haggai and Zechariah, urged the people on and encouraged them in their work. And in that way, we come to chapter 4. And this requires something of a history lesson, because at least four significant kings are mentioned, but the order of the kings seems to be mixed up. The chapter begins, then it develops, and in the very last verse of the chapter it almost goes back to the beginning again. So here's your history lesson. It will help as we go through Ezra. The names of these kings and the date of the beginning of their reign. Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, came to power in the year 539 before Christ. He was followed by Darius, who came to power in the year 520 before Christ. He was followed by Ahasuerus, who came to power in the year 486 before Christ. And the fourth king mentioned, Artaxerxes, who came to power in the year 464 before Christ. Now I know that you can argue about dates in the Bible, but these are fairly generally accepted and indicate that the story of the book of Ezra covers something like 70 or 75 years. And the successive reigns of these kings are mentioned in chapter 4. And I wondered how best to introduce this chapter or how to deal with it. And I thought, well, since we've got folk doing hires and folk waiting for degree exams and all that kind of things, we could say this. If you were presented perhaps in an English exam or something with this narrative in Ezra chapter 4, and the question was, write an essay charting the story of the return of the Jews as recorded in the book of Ezra and highlight one significant aspect of the story. How would you write your essay? Well, you could look at verses 1 to 5 and you could say, well, right from the very start, there was opposition. But then you'd have to deal with verses 6 to 23, which speaks of successive kings or different kings throughout the 70 or 75 years. And you would develop from saying, now, the significant aspect of the story is that there was opposition right at the beginning. They'd hardly got started when there was tremendous opposition. And this kind of opposition became a permanent aspect of the story, beginning at the time of Cyrus, going on to Darius, Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes. Generation after generation, the opposition to the people of God and to the work of God continued. And then when you come to the very last verse of the chapter, it's really summarizing the first five verses. Then the work on the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. But as the middle of the chapter says, it only ceased for a spell, and then the opposition began again, and it ceased, and it began again, and it ceased, and it began again, and it ceased. And this is the story of the work of God. This is how it was with the work of God right from the early days that were so full of promise. And I can't help thinking of my own story and the story of many another minister, especially when they're young, going to their first charge, perhaps persuaded that God is sending them there, and they begin their ministry, and they discover that more people are coming to church, and people are listening, and people are maybe even turning up their Bibles, and all that kind of thing, and there's encouragement, and then the opposition. The word of God, you see, cuts deep. And people sometimes become aware of the fact that this kind of ministry and this kind of preaching is going to lead to a radical change in the life of the whole church. And they decide they don't want change. And the opposition begins. And so it was here in the story of Ezra. And as I said a moment ago, part of the reason for going on in this chapter to mention succeeding generations is to remind us that the work of God is not just a local religious movement. It's not just a congregational thing. The work of God in any given company of His people, the work of God in any local situation, is part of what I would call redemption history. It's part of something that God has planned from eternity to eternity, something that God has been working down through the generations. And that means simply that we are involved. Put it like this. Here, the very fact that we are here this morning, we were here last week, at least you were, but I wasn't, and we'll be here next week. The very fact that we are here signifies that we are involved in what God is doing in the whole prospectus of world history. Forgive the language, it's big time stuff. And if we're involved in something of that dimension, it should bring to us a great sense of privilege and a great sense of responsibility. And if this is the work we are involved in, then there must be no mucking around with it as if it was our work. It's not. It's God's work. And we are involved in it. And so we come to the first five verses of chapter 4. And is it the fourth word of the chapter is adversaries. And that word comes right at the beginning to remind us that these people were adversaries in spite of their friendly religious words. When the adversaries heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you. Oh, we're glad to see this work starting. Let us join in, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here away, way back before the 70 years of captivity to inhabit the northern part of the kingdom of Samaria. We are just the same as you." But then you see, it's not surprising that these people were adversaries. Because for many years, 70 years and more, these people had held the territory of Judah and Jerusalem. And now these incomers, as they regarded them, these returned Jews from Babylon, were threatening their power. This is our place, they said. Well, they didn't say it out loud, but this is what they thought. This is our place, and they're going to take it from us. Their place and their power were being threatened. Now, this is the kind of thing that happens in secular and in religious areas. It happens in the world of education, it happens in universities, it happens in medical areas, it happens in congregations. And over a spell of time, people build a personal kingdom. They build their little corner in which they are the big people, be it an individual or a group. Be it men or be it women. This is their personal kingdom in which they have personal power. And then a new appointment is made, or a rearrangement or a reorganization begins to take place, and there is resentment. And people realize that if this goes through, we are not going to have the place or the power or the independence that once we had. And that's what was happening here. This great concourse of Jews had come back from Babylon to take possession of the land and the city, and they were indicating their permanent intentions by setting about laying the foundation to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. And those who were there resented it. The adversaries. This kind of thing happens in families. When a new baby arrives, the first child can often be very resentful. Very out of joint. For a year or two, they had been king of the castle. Father and mother, grandparents, everybody, just doted on them. But now there's somebody else. Who has to share? And sometimes seems to get first attention. And there is resentment. You find the same kind of thing when sons and daughters grow up. And again, when sons and daughters get married. Parents sometimes refuse to let them live their own lives. Well, all these years that we look after them and we fed them, we educated them, look after them when they were sick and this and that and the other. But then you see, they're grown up. And as adults, they have their own independence and their own life. But many, many problems are created by parents who refuse to let go. Now, the same kind of thing happens in the spiritual realm, in the realm of the work of God. When the Spirit of God quickens an individual or a congregation, or as in the story of Ezra, a whole nation virtually. When the Spirit quickens and a new spiritual start is given, oh, apply it to personal life, apply it to the significant decisions and changes in life. When the Spirit of God quickens an individual or a congregation and a new start is given and a new start is made, you can be absolutely sure that Satan will react, either to distract or to confuse or to oppose. And it is not too extreme to make the general statement that no work of God that is an authentic work of God, be it in an individual or a family or a congregation or a nation, no work of God goes unchallenged. I was reading just before I came out in the different Gospels, though I'm referring to Luke's Gospel chapter 4 at verse 13. You read in the Gospels the story of the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he took his stand and he numbered himself with the transgressors for whom he was going to live and die. That critical point, when you could almost say his Savior work began. The moment after his baptism, so it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, immediately after, Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Luke chapter 4 verse 13 says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The devil departed from the sinless Son of God, the man Christ Jesus. But as he departed, the devil was saying, I'll be back. So whether it is when we first come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, or when we take some significant step of commitment, or when, as it were, we are convicted graciously by God and we begin to come back from the wilderness of backsliding, or when in answer to the call of God we answer positively in terms of service in the gospel that God is giving to us, be absolutely sure that the devil will be there. I remember on one occasion, I must have been preaching about the devil. I don't remember the occasion, but at the church door, one of our elders, Dr. George Chalmers, as he was shaking hands with me, he said, I read in a book recently the statement, if you are never confronted by the devil, you must be going in the same direction. That was years ago. I've never forgotten. Now consider the adversaries. And consider the approach of the adversaries. And see how subtle and how clever the devil is. Let us build with you. Was that was a friend. No, that wasn't a friendly approach. Because verse 1 says, they were adversaries. They were against the people and they were against the work. Oh, you say they're being hypocrite. Well, if you say the devil's a hypocrite, I'm not going to contradict you. Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning, the devil. Let us build with you. Now, who were these people who were rebuffed by Zerubbabel? Well, I suppose, although time is flying past, we should take time. I'll do it for you. Turning back to the second book of Kings, chapter 17 at verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel who had been carted away, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. But they were a difficult bunch. Verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of their priests, whom you have carried away thence, and let him go and dwell there, and teach them the law of God and of the land. Verse 33. So it developed, and they feared the Lord, but also served their own God. The word "and" is better than "but." So they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. Now here they are in Ezra chapter 4. Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. But that was false. Their worship was what could only be described as an unholy mixture. Their words were false. Their motivation was false, because they were adversaries. And the thing they wanted to do was to corrupt and to hinder this new work of God. Now you see, you have the same kind of thing happening today in what is generally called the so-called ecumenical movement. And in a great many cases you find people, including religious leaders — I'm never quite sure who religious leaders are or who appointed them to be leaders. In the Presbyterian system, we're all equal. In that sense, there are no leaders. But you get church leaders — this is what the media say — you get church leaders speaking. And you find people saying, "Well, now, we don't believe the same things, but at least we can work together." That's exactly what they were saying here. And these people we're reading about in Ezra are like these people who don't believe the Christian gospel. They don't believe the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But they want, as it were, to join in with the church and then make it something different. Verse 3, Zerubbabel said, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God." He refused the multi-faith proposal. And this again is a contemporary issue for us. And we need to be quite clear that there is an exclusive element in the Christian gospel. Jesus said, "I am the way, the only way." And when the early apostles were preaching, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, they declared salvation and the way to God, speaking the name of Jesus and saying, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And as I wrote these words in my sermon notes, my mind and my heart went right away back to the late summer of 1953, when I preached in what was then the new Bridgegate Church in the south side, knowing that the vacancy committee from this congregation was to be there. And I had no intention of coming here under false pretensions. And I preached my sermon that day from the text in Corinthians. "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And one of the central points of that sermon was the exclusiveness of the Christian message. Jesus said, "I am the way." Ah, you say, "But shouldn't there be some sort of cooperation amongst Christians?" Yes. When there is a clear doctrinal basis of agreement. Because when there is no agreement on the basic doctrines upon which we stand, the cooperation is a policy that leads first to reducing the substance of the faith to a minimum, and then to distraction from the spiritual issues of salvation, and the church becomes nothing more than a social agency. Doing good. Tell me this. In how many churches in Scotland today do you think that people will be told, graciously I hope, but convincingly on the basis of Scripture I hope, that the greatest need is to be saved because they are sinners and they need to be saved. And that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not die in their sins, but have eternal life. They said to Zerubbabel, let us build with you. And no doubt there may have been some in Zerubbabel's company who said, well, you know, these people could have a lot to contribute. I'll tell you one thing they could contribute. Unbelief. And Zerubbabel said, no. And he refused them in really quite a wise and quite a gracious way. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus has commanded. This was the commission we got from the government, that we of our father's houses should build this. And when Zerubbabel and the people took their stand, that brings us to verse 4, and we must hurry to a close. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. You see, they had tried to be involved and were refused. They didn't give up. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's over a spell of some 18 or 20 years. The adversaries discouraged. They said to them, oh, well, on you go, but you'll never manage. Well, I mean, look at the problems. Look at the ruins. Oh, there are difficulties. You'll never make it. And there always have been those in the churches that say, oh, it can't be done. When I met with the Kirk Session here before my induction and said I wanted an evening service because we were in a main road with the Glasgow trams rattling down there, even on a Sunday, I wanted an evening. Oh, it can't be done. It's never worked. Can't be done. Isn't there a poem about the man who said, and they said it couldn't be done, but he did it. They discouraged the people of the land and made them afraid. They started to threaten. I'm not quite sure what the threats were, but I think they were valid. They were effective. And they hired counselors to speak against the people and against the work, to put barriers against the work. And this went on, as I said, for 16 or 20 years. And you know, when that kind of thing happens, the only thing to do is to keep going. And in keeping going, oh, it's costly, but in keeping going, to remember the words of Jesus when he said, they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. They opposed me, they'll oppose you. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Ah, but you may well say, preacher, it didn't work out. That's why we sang God moved in a mysterious way. In verses 6 to 16, if you care to go through it carefully, you will see that they slandered the people and the work to the central authority. They went to the government. Can I put it into contemporary language? They went to the powers that be and they said, you know, you'll need to do something. These fundamentalists always cause trouble. They're going to split the church. They're going to split society. They're going to split the nation. That's what they said here. They will divide society in the name of religion. They will push doctrine down people's throats. They're extreme. They're fanatical. And all these different people with their deputations and their formal complaints and in difficult, complicated legal terminology. They all went to the king and said, well, you know, we're all concerned. That wasn't true. We want to keep peace in your kingdom. They weren't interested in the kingdom. They were only interested in themselves. You know the kind of thing that happens sometimes when a discontented person, possibly stung by the preaching, goes to the minister and says, well, you know, folk are not happy about the way things are in Sandyford these days. We've been speaking to people, everybody's concerned. Nobody's being blessed. That's what they were doing here. They were prepared to say anything to pour scorn on and contempt on and to distract and to hinder the people of God and the work of God. And I'm grieved, although in measure I'm slightly amused, by the fact that nowadays, in the late 1989 and 90s, the in thing in the attitude of church leaders, whatever they're happening to be speaking about, is to get in a sneer at the fundamentalists. You notice. Moderators, ex-moderators, conveners of committees here, there and everywhere. You listen, and sure enough, at some point, they'll get in this sneer about these fundamentalists who are such a menace. I suppose I'm a fundamentalist, and I don't think you regard me as a menace. What is a fundamentalist after all? Somebody who believes the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith down through the ages and who believes them on the basis and in the authority of Scripture. I said I was grieved, yes. I said I was a little amused. Because in measure it signifies something of the basic spiritual insecurity of those who sneer. And so it was in the story of Ezra. And all I need to say is in verses 17 to 23, the work was stopped. How far back did the investigation go that is spoken about in verse 19? Search has been made. How far back did the search go? I don't know. But the work was stopped. Think of how the hopes of the Jews must have been dashed. Think of how many of them must have felt, well, we've lost the debate and the decision has gone against us. Think of how they must have been aware of the fact that laws were passed which worked against God and against the temple, that is, against God and against the church, what could they do? Nothing at that stage. Nothing but pray and wait upon God. Because you see, my friends, there is a mystery in God's providence. God moves in a mysterious way. There is a mystery in God's methods. There is a mystery in His timing. I think in my brother's book on Ezra, he refers to this whole experience on the part of Zerubbabel and the people in terms of the discipline of disappointment. But then you see, the story doesn't stop there. So you'll need to come back next week for more. What are we to do? Wait on the Lord. Be strong. Take heart. Quoting from Psalm 27. Wait, I say, on the Lord. But remember, there is an enemy. So be prepared. Amen, and may God bless to us His word.